Good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and happy 4th July weekend. It's such an interesting weekend, isn't it? The 4th of July is probably the one week or weekend or time, in terms of the United States, when you really hear people look backward and look forward. They think about 246 years of the nation of America, and then they look forward and they think about, well, what's the future going to be? We've had 246, what's the next year going to bring? But as Christians and as members here at Trinity Baptist, as Robert's already said, not once a year, but once a month, we also look backward and we look forward. We proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. So that's what we've just done here. And so we have a, really every time we gather, we look backward, we look forward. So it's always a privilege to do that together. Let's pray one more time and then we'll open up God's word. We are so grateful, God, that you have delivered us into your kingdom. You have invited us into your presence by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have opened the way for us to be restored with fellowship for you. We're grateful for that. We're also grateful for where we live. We're grateful for the freedoms that we have in this nation, but we also are aware that the future is never guaranteed, and so we pray not only for our future, but the future of the country in which we currently live. And most of all, we thank you for your Holy Scripture to guide us in these next few moments. In Christ's name, amen. Well, once upon a time, there were two kings. They both came from Greek heritage. They spoke Greek. Their ancestors were Greek. And their ancestors broke away out of the confines of Greece and conquered other lands. And as kings often do, they got into competition with each other. And they had this competition between who had the bigger fill in the blank, okay? So one of the kings, whose name was Eumenes, was very proud of having the biggest library in what he understood was the known world. And he had some of his staff count his books one day, and he found out he had 200,000 books in his library. And he was really proud of that. But then someone came to him and delivered some bad news, and they said, "Hey, King, you know, King Ptolemy that kind of lives a couple miles or several hundred miles across the Mediterranean Sea in the city of Alexandria, he's got the biggest library in the world." And so Eumenes said, "Well, let's outdo him because we should have the biggest." Here was the problem. In those days, books had to be written on papyrus, a plant-based paper, and papyrus came from Egypt. So when the king Ptolemy found out that King Eumenes was trying to build a bigger library, guess what he did? He cut off exports. No more papyrus. No more papyrus. So King Eumenes said to himself, "Well, I'm not going to be outdone. I'm a smart guy. I got smart staff. I got a R&D department." So he put his staff to work, and they came up with something that could bypass papyrus. They came up with a homegrown product that would eventually, it was made out of animal skins, and it would eventually be called parchment. But parchment, and therefore he expanded his library. And as the years went on, and as the English language came in, parchment became the English word, because actually what King Eumenes was telling his librarians to produce, he was so proud of them And he was also so proud of his capital city that he used actually the Greek word for parchment, which is Pergamum. Pergamum. And Pergamum became a very noted center of not only books, but science and medicine. Pergamum became a city that had a huge temple to the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. It was the first temple built to a Roman emperor in AD 29. It became a center for medical research and development. There was a great hospital there. Some of you, I know Brian back here, Patty, anybody else have a medical background? Any of you worked at, yeah, Ann, okay. What is the symbol for medicine? You still see this if you go into your local pharmacy. What's the symbol for medical practice? A staff with what? A snake wrapped around it. You know where that came from? Pergamum. Because one of the gods that the Pergamites worshipped was named Asclepius, and his symbol was a staff with a snake wrapped around it. That's thousands of years old. That's where it came from. And here in this city that was so full of books, with this massive library, all this research, all these gods and goddesses, ultimately came this book. And this book, 200 years after King Eumenes did an end run around King Ptolemy, the Apostle John, who was banished to an island a couple miles off the coast of Pergamum, wrote these words in his gospel. I'll just read these, and then we're going to get into the book of Revelation here just in a minute. But in John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So King Eumenes, King Ptolemy, you know, hundreds of thousands of books, but ultimately this one book showed people how to believe, how to have life in his name. And then John goes on in the very last verse of his gospel and says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So here you got two kings getting into, you know, a fight over how big their library was. But as we've often seen through human history, ultimately, if you only had this book, that kind of solves everything, right? Regardless of how many other books you've read in your life. And so we come now to the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles. And if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we're in this study, a seven-week study of the seven churches of Revelation, of what was then called Asia Minor. We've looked at Ephesus 2 weeks ago. Last week we looked at Smyrna. And today we come to Pergamum, this city that's, we got the map up here. Thanks so much to Julianne and John and Grace for putting that up. And you can see Pergamos, you see Smyrna there. Pergamum is about 65 miles north of Smyrna, and on that circuit of the seven churches. And this letter to the church in Pergamum really points out some of the major themes that you see throughout the Bible. These aren't the only themes, but at least three major themes that you'll see, Genesis to Revelation, are all revealed in these five verses, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It points out, first of all, the reality of evil, the attractiveness of compromise, and the necessity of repentance, okay? So let's just take one of those at a time. First of all, what do you see about the reality of evil? Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So, as often happens, Christ reveals this, is revealing this to the Apostle John through his angel, and he's writing to the church in Pergamum, and he starts off with a very legitimate, positive statement. You've done something very well, and you also are the recipients of my knowledge. I know where you live. You live in a tough place. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, you live in a city, and if you even today this is true, if you go to Pergamum, there's like a big mesa. It's about 1,300 feet high, and the temple to Zeus sat on top of that. So people that lived in the city constantly were looking up at this pagan religion that was capped on the mountain that overlooked their city, an altar to Zeus, the Greek god. And Jesus says to them, you live in this place that's a tough place to live. And Jesus is described as having this sharp, two-edged sword. If you look at the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 4, you read this statement that governments, civil government, the phrase is they're given the power of the sword, right? And so there's a legitimate place for civil government, right? To be a citizen, and this is true of the United States. There's a legitimate role for government to play, local, state, national, regional government. On the other hand, there are also responsibilities of government. God puts governments in place, supposedly, and hopefully to protect and provide. It's one of the instruments God uses. On the other hand, when those governments usurp worship, like the Romans were doing, when they build a temple to the head of the government, Caesar Augustus, then there's a problem, right? It's false worship. You begin to worship a political leader rather than God himself. And so Jesus says to Pergamum, I will come to you as one who has this sharp, two-edged sword. Pergamum, very rare for a Roman colony. It was also one of those rare places. It was actually given the freedom to give out capital punishment. That was not usually true in a lot of Roman colonies, but Pergamum had that power, and it was very much entwined with the Roman power structure of its day. It's interesting, too, I think, that when this word sword, that Christ is described no longer as Christ that we think about at Christmas time. Christ is not a baby here. He's not a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. No, this is a very intimidating view of Christ, isn't it? This is the Christ who ultimately is going to come back to earth in his second coming. And there's a two-edged sword. And there were, as you probably have heard this before, there were two words for sword because there were two kinds of swords used there. The Roman soldiers used a sword that was about 18 inches long that would hang off their side. But the Greeks, the real fearful soldiers back then used a sword that was called a Romphaia. It was 5 feet long, had a 2-foot handle and a 3-foot blade, took two hands to carry it, and it was fearsome. Even people with the big shields couldn't protect. That one strike of that Romphaia sword would just shatter anybody's defense system. Well, that's the word that's used here, not the 18-inch sword. Christ is coming with the Romphaia, the 5-footer that struck fear in the hearts of everybody that thought they had a defense against a smaller weapon. And Christ will come with the knowledge of where they live. And notice that he also says to them, the positive, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So apparently, we don't know who Antipas was. He's the only martyr that's named in the book of Revelation. But apparently, he was a member of the church, and he was killed for his faith. So this is a church that has actually experienced one of their own had been killed just because they were a follower of Christ. And so you might think to yourself, wow, that must guarantee their faithfulness, their ministry, but not so, not completely. It's a good start. They've gone that far, but not quite. Christ has some other things to say to them. Now, before we leave this thought, here's the point that really gets made here. The reality of evil. And Robert's been leading us in a series on Sunday night in the book of Ephesians. And one of the things Ephesians, if you look particularly at chapter 6 of Ephesians, there's this very sobering but absolutely crucial statement in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But it's against the powers of darkness and wickedness. The true battle, the true enemy of the church, of individual Christians, is Satan himself. And he uses people as his instruments, but our battle is in the realm of the spirit. That's where the fight is. That's where evil is. And one of the things that we just it's just absolutely ground zero. The reality of evil. And I don't know, you know, where you grew up and where you're currently, what your relationships are. But every generation, you always find people, almost in every generation of history, that tries to argue against evil. You know, to say, well, that's a figment of, you know, you're paranoid, you're wishful thinking, somehow you're having emotional problems or whatnot. Have any of you heard of a famous baseball player named Satchel Paige? Satchel Paige is one of the greatest baseball players and athletes ever produced in America. And unfortunately, was not allowed to play in the major leagues until he was in his 40s. But he was a real character. And one time he was being interviewed, and someone asked him, they said, Satchel, you seem to be a little paranoid. Satchel Paige said, well, you're not paranoid if they're really after you. That's what's going on here. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, somebody is really after you. It's no joke. Evil is real. It exists. If you've lived long enough, you can see it. Frankly, you don't want to look for it, but it's there. It's there. It is there. And Satan uses all kinds of things to try to get us to deny that. But that is ground zero. And it starts all the way back in the beginning of time, all the way back in Genesis that we're going to allude to in a few moments here. Well, secondly, you know, once you establish the reality of evil, then you deal with the attractiveness of compromise, because what began to happen in Pergamum was it was a city full of these gods and goddesses. Asclepius, he was the god of healing. They also worshipped a god called Dionysus, and Dionysus was the god of wine and drunkenness. And it was interesting, you'd wonder why anybody would worship somebody like that, because Dionysus was also the god of uncontrollable fury and rage. He was the first example of a mean drunk. Have you ever been around drunks that get mean when they get drunk? Yeah, well, there was actually a god of that. When Dionysus, he was a nice guy till he got drunk, then he became the god of fury and anger and destructiveness. And that's what a little bit of what's going on in this city. You become like that which you worship, right? And so now in verse 14, you begin to see that there's actually a little division in this church. You have the word but. He commends them for holding fast. But then he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some, not all of you. Notice that. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You might remember Balaam and Balak, the book of Numbers, and King Balak was the king of the Moabites. He tried to get Balaam to declare a curse upon Israel, and Balaam refuses at first, and then he kind of compromises, and he ends up subtly. What happened was he entices the women of Moab to become sexually involved with the Israelites. And so it's kind of an inside job. Ultimately, even though he refuses initially, Israel is brought down because of the schemes and the wiles of eating food sacrificed to idols, practice of sexual immorality. By the way, sexual immorality, that's the word we get pornography from. It's porneia. So that we actually translate in English. That's where our modern word pornography comes from this. And then he says, secondly, verse 15, and we also saw this a couple weeks ago in Ephesus, you also have some, not all of you, but some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And as we said a couple weeks ago, again, the Nicolaitans, they're only mentioned twice here in Revelation. They were part of that kind of a Gnostic approach to truth. They felt like they had secret knowledge and very dangerous heresy. It had crept into the church. But the real issue here is eating food sacrificed to idols, practicing sexual immorality. Now, why is that important? It's interesting, even if you go back into the earlier part of the first century, when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he spent three chapters, chapter 8 through 11 of 1 Corinthians, just dealing with this issue of eating food sacrificed, okay, to idols. And oftentimes, this food was a problem because it was also joined to sexual immorality. And so then the statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians is that he recognizes the reality of what this first generation of Christians were dealing with. If they lived in a town where there was a temple, where a false god or goddess was being worshipped, usually what happened was there was a sacrifice, not of a full portion of meat, but a small portion of meat was offered to the god or goddess. And then one of two things happened. The rest of the meat that was slaughtered either went into the marketplace where it could be purchased just for daily food, or it was served at what was called a cultic meal, usually in the temple. It was part of a festival or a dinner that was kind of offered back to the god. Now, why is this a problem for early Christians? Why attractiveness of compromise? Well, here's what's going on. If you're a Christian in Pergamum, and you come to believe there's only one God and Jesus is God, and you become a follower of Jesus, here's what was happening. There were four major gods that Pergamites worshipped, and then several lesser gods and goddesses. So Christians were beginning to say, Well, look, we got a problem here. First of all, until we became Christians, we had a really nice social life. We could get together with our neighbors. There was actually, archaeologists have discovered this in Pergamum, there was actually a dining hall up on the hill by the temple. It held 70 people, and they would just run people through in shifts. And in the center of that dining hall was an altar to Dionysus, the god of wine, and then also to Caesar, Augustus. And so this meat that had been saved was then offered at a dinner in this dining hall. And Christians were saying, well, for years and years and years, we used to take our families up there and our next door neighbors. And secondly, the other problem is our jobs require it. Because as we said last week, if you're a carpenter or a plumber or a teacher or a business owner, or every it was a guild system. So every occupation, every vocation or profession had their own god or goddesses. And one of the things that went along with your work life is you would have these regular get-togethers with your fellow workers, and you would have a meal together. Christianity comes in, and Paul says, well, it's okay, according to 1 Corinthians 10, if you're just going shopping and you buy meat in the market and you don't know what the source of that meat was. Go ahead and eat it. That's okay. But if you find out that that meat had been offered to an idol, or if you get invited to one of these dinners up at the temple, can't do it, not as a follower of Jesus. Now, here's the struggle. The attractiveness of compromise. You don't think people are tempted to compromise that? Because if your social life has depended on get-togethers with your friends and your neighbors, and now you become a follower of Jesus, and the rule is that you can no longer, you lose part of your social life. What if you lose your job because you won't worship the god or the goddess that's in charge of your guild or your union in our day and age? And so Christians in Pergamum were being tempted. Here's what they began to say. They would say, well, okay, these are pretend gods. Dionysus isn't a real god. Asclepius isn't a real god. Demeter, Zeus were the other two big ones. Well, they're pretend gods, so if they're only pretend gods and they're not the real God, because as a follower of Jesus, I follow the real God, then what's the big deal? Why can't I go to this dinner up at the temple? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, and then John says here, oh boy, don't be fooled by that. That's, you are on the verge of compromise, but like every compromise, it's attractive. What? Go all the way back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve were tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how is it described? They look at the fruit of this tree, and they said it was attractive to the eyes, right? It was beautiful. There was beauty. There was attraction. And you almost, I think you've probably lived long enough to know this. When you're tempted to compromise what you know is true in terms of Christian faith, it is rarely ugly. Have you noticed that? Have you lived long enough to notice that? Most of the time when I'm tempted to walk away from something I know to be true in terms of what the Bible says and what my Christian understanding is, it's always attractive. Why wouldn't it be? Do you think Satan would tempt me with something that's ugly and destructive? No. It becomes that, right? But not initially. There's an attractiveness to compromise. There always is. Therefore, and this is our final point today, the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. Look what he says there at verse 16. Therefore, repent. And he says that, as we said last week, five out of the seven churches, he says this to. Five out of these seven churches are told to repent. Two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, no, they're doing okay. We saw that last week. But he says, repent, that word is, as we said last week, it's two words, meta and noia, and it just means change your mind. That's what repentance is. It's not just emotion, it's not just feeling bad maybe about something you did, but it's actually to change the way you think. It's another way to illustrate it, you're walking this way, and a metanoia means that you do a U-turn and you walk this way. It's a turning around. It's a 180-degree turn. It's a change in our thinking. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, there's a second coming. You know, Jesus, there will be a second coming, the ultimate judgment, heaven and earth. We all know all that. But as we said a couple weeks ago, Christ doesn't come in his fullness until the end, but Christ comes in the meantime, right? In judgment. Personally, I can, and that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, to convict me of sin. You know, so Christ's judgment comes on me almost on a daily basis, a weekly basis. Christ, you know, quite honestly, and we really need to be careful of this because, you know, we're not God, but sometimes I wonder, is just even as you drive around town, sometimes I wonder, has Christ done that to churches, you know, already? I'm thinking right now of three churches. I drive by on a weekly basis. There are three churches I drive by that no longer exist. The building's still there, but it's no longer a church. It's just empty. It's gone. You know, was that a church that Christ just brought judgment to prior to the second coming? You know, we have to. It's very sobering. It's very sobering. So this necessity of repentance individually, as well as a church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We said this, I think, 3 weeks ago. To the one who conquers, that's John, the Apostle John. It's almost his favorite word, overcome or conquer. The Apostle Paul's favorite word was faith. The Apostle John constantly says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. You know what's kind of interesting with that? That comes from the word that that we know today. I don't know, I haven't looked around at your shoes this morning. Any of you have Nikes on this morning? Or any of you wear Nikes? Running shoes or walking shoes? Okay. Ojo, you got Nike? You got them on today?
Yeah.
Stick your foot out. All right. Go look at Ojo's shoes afterward. Nike. This is the word over. Nike was the goddess, Greek goddess of victory. That's where the word Nike comes from. Phil Knight, you know, up at University of Oregon, when they founded Nike, he wanted the company to be named Dimension 6, but one of his staff members said, "No, let's go back to the Greeks. Give us a lot more gravitas." And so they named it Nike, and Nike is the goddess of victory, and that's the word that's what John uses here. It was in his culture. He understands that. He's saying, "Look, you guys worship a goddess of victory and overcoming. Let me show you what overcoming really is. Let me show you what the victory march really sounds like. The victory formula is not human achievement, but he says, what does he say here? He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The victory rests on Christ's victory. It's Christ's victory that enables you and I to be victorious, to overcome. And that's where this comes from. And then he mentions the last two things. Hidden manna, kind of an unusual thing. You probably go back to Exodus chapter 16. But you remember when the Ark of the Covenant, they took a jar of manna, the manna that God fed his people with, and they put it in a golden jar. They set it into the Ark of the Covenant. And Jewish people believed that when the Messiah came, that jar would be discovered, and it would be symbolic of the activity of the Messiah. Interesting, when you if you go back and read the account when Jesus fed the 5,000 people in John's Gospel, what was the reaction? The jar has been released. That's what they thought. Messiah is here. Look at all this food. So he's saying, no, it's in the future. I will give some of the hidden manna that's been promised, and I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's probably 10 different explanations for what the white stone is. You know, just pick one. Actually, you should pick one because some of them are better than others. But I think the most reputable research that looks at this, probably the white stone refers, and this was again in the culture of the day, if you were invited to a festival, an assembly of people, you were often given either a white stone or a piece of bone that was white, and it was your ticket, it was your admission ticket. And so to be offered a white stone, basically Jesus is saying, those who overcome, I will give them a white stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, you think of all the people that were renamed. Simon Peter's name got changed. Paul, you know, was once Saul, then he becomes Paul. I mean, there is precedent for this, isn't there? Now, let me just kind of close this up with, here's some concluding thoughts. Especially, this is true of all these seven churches, but especially for the Church of Pergamum. When you think about the reality of evil, the attractiveness of compromise, the necessity of repentance, you know, I've been thinking about this all week. You know what this really takes you back to? And it's one of the beauties of the Bible, that the Bible interprets itself. You have the last book of the Bible talking about this, but you also have the first book of the Bible talking about this. What was the first question ever asked in the Bible? That was the second. What was the first? What's the first question in the Bible? Did God say? Satan asked the first question, right? The first question wasn't from God. It was the first question was posed by Satan. Why? What we've just been talking about. Satan, among his other names, is deception. When you're dealing with evil, you're dealing with deception, fundamentally. And Satan's intent is to deceive Adam and Eve, and so he does it initially with a question. Did God say that? You plant seeds of doubt, right? That's deception. What's the second question? You just said it. Where are you? That's God's first question, right? Second question in the Bible, God's first question. He says to Adam and Eve, does he know where they are? Of course he does. They needed to know where they were. So there needs to be a recognition of, okay, this is what we did. This is where we... Where are you? The third question I think that's really important is, what's the first question that Jesus ever asked in the gospel when he started his public ministry? He goes to John the Baptist and two of John's disciples. John points them toward Jesus, and they come up to Christ, and the very first question that Jesus asked, among many that he would eventually ask, it was, you remember what he said to them, those two? What are you seeking? Friends, as an individual, as a citizen of a country that's celebrating our independence today, as a human being alive in 2022 and in the world that we live in, those are still fundamental questions. They really are. What are you going to do when you hear maybe not an audible voice, but something comes to you that says, what are you going to do this week when the message is, did God really say that? What are you going to do when a seed of doubt is planted? When you know the right thing, but you're attacked. You know, there's deception at work. The reality of evil starts to play itself out. What are you going to do when God says to you, where are you? Where are you? Do you know where you are? And then thirdly, you know, what are you going to do when Christ says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Now, here's the best news I can possibly think up to close this time out. The same man that wrote what we just studied, John the Apostle, also says in his gospel, for those that aren't quite sure, he says to them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's really good news. If you have never, ever answered and responded to that statement, then why not do it today? But John, later on in life, writes an epistle to Christians. Now he writes to people that have made that decision, but continue, even as a Christian, to have a problem with deception, with temptation, with sin. And the same apostle that wrote Revelation says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is so, so, so crucial. I don't know about you. I needed that this week, and I'm sure I'm going to need it in the week ahead. Gotta come clean, gotta be honest, gotta say the same thing about my sin that God does. But when I do that, even as a Christian, God cleanses, forgives, and gets us back on our feet. Let me say a prayer and then just hang on for a quick second. Lord, we're so, so aware that without your cross, we have no hope. But with your cross, all is hopeful. All is bright. The future beckons us. The confidence that we have in you, the cleansing we have in you, regardless of what we've ever said or done or thought or felt, all can be forgiven. All can be cleansed. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.